blessing. And once again, thank you, worship team. Well, today we are continuing on in our series entitled Super God Man. And we continue on in the book of Mark. Excuse me just one sec here. And in recent weeks, I just want to give you a summary where we left off. Of course, not the entire book, but just in the recent weeks, we've discovered that Jesus, he's the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who saves us from sin and death. Recently, particularly last week, we've been focusing on Jesus' teachings. And last week, we learned that those who want to lead must first learn to serve. And we were also challenged to take some extreme measures to deal with sin in our lives. This week, we continue on with some of Jesus' teachings. In particular, this morning, we are going to hear some pretty strong words on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's definitely a challenging topic. We're also going to talk about coming to God like a child, as Steve gave reference to, and also giving up things in this life for the sake of God's kingdom. Let me open up in a word of prayer. Lord, some of your teachings today are going to be hard for many of us to hear, some of us perhaps, for a variety of reasons. Lord, I pray that you would give us teachable hearts and minds. And Lord, if there's any place in our lives where we need to change, Lord, I pray that you would give us strength by your Spirit and guidance by your Spirit to make those changes in our life so we can better please you and serve you. And we just pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So today I'm just focusing on three passages in Mark chapter 10. And the first would be this area on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Although it isn't a long passage, you should know this passage is a very heavy one. It has a lot of practical real-life implications. Conversations around this topic can often be emotionally charged, and memories of difficult circumstances can leave us hurt for years, especially in this category. Now, on a positive note, I think if we were to simply just embrace Jesus' words on this topic, his principles, I think this is where we will find our greatest joy, even though there are going to be moments of challenges. So with that being said, let's jump right into it. Mark chapter 10, verse 1 and following. And with this particular passage, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read a couple of verses at a time and make some comments rather than read the whole passage, because personally, I might get lost if we just do the whole thing and then make some comments. So just a few verses at a time. So starting at Mark 10, verses 1 and 2. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Okay, let's pause for a second. Jesus is in the same area where John the Baptist was beheaded for speaking out against Herod, and then particularly his marriage to Herodias. We covered that in previous weeks. That was an adulterous and incestuous union that took place, and John the Baptist spoke out against it, and he was beheaded eventually as a result of that. So with the Pharisees asking Jesus question on marriage and particularly divorce, perhaps they were hoping that Jesus would say something that would get him in trouble and perhaps suffer the same fate as John the Baptist. So you can question their motives. Maybe they didn't want to hear what he had to say, but rather they wanted him to get into trouble. Now, you should know among the Pharisees, there was a general consensus that divorce was allowed, but they differed on grounds for divorce. Some taught that one could divorce his wife if there was adultery, while others, believe it or not, would teach that you could divorce your wife for just about any reason. If your wife burned your food, that was good enough for divorce. In other cases, if you found a woman more fair than she, you could get a divorce. The grounds for divorce were from one extreme to the other amongst the Pharisees. And so with this in mind, with this background in mind, Jesus' response would have shocked them. We're going to get to his response in a second. But before he answers them, he talks about Moses, and he asks them some questions about Moses. So let's go there. The next three verses, verses 3 to 5. Jesus says this. He says, "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law, Jesus replied. Okay, so Jesus brings up Moses, and if you don't know who Moses is, he was a very prominent leader in the Old Testament. He led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, and he helped manage the Israelites for many, many years. Anyways, he's a man that the Pharisees would have respected, and so Jesus has asked them how Moses had dealt with the issue. Now, the Pharisees answered correctly. If you were to go into your Bibles, which we're not going to do today, but you can look it up by yourself, from Deuteronomy 24, they answered correctly that Moses did permit divorce. But they misunderstood a few important points about this text. They misunderstood that although divorce was permitted in the Old Testament, the text does not say that divorce was sanctioned by God, nor does it explain any grounds for divorce. So simply what was happening here, the text was simply acknowledged that although divorce shouldn't be happening, the text just simply acknowledges that it does. And here's what you do with divorce if it does happen. Jesus gives the simple reason why divorce was permitted. And this is a very, very important statement. He says, because your hearts were hard. So in other words, Jesus was acknowledging here that that humans are sinful, we're disobedient and rebellious towards God. And that's a major reason why divorce happens. So in other words, again, divorce was permitted as a way to manage sin, but divorce was never part of God's design for marriage. And then Jesus goes on. Now he's getting to his first kind of official response here. Jesus goes on to quote Genesis and then makes some pretty strong statements on marriage. Okay, so we are now in verse 6 to 9. Let me read that for you. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Now, those are some pretty strong words on behalf of Jesus' part. And I'm going to ask my wife to come up and illustrate this point with me. And Heather, would you bring that hula hoop with you? A lot of people have been asking, Ryan, why do you have a hula hoop with you? Well, you're going to find out.
I thought he wanted me to actually like, hula hoop.
No.
I got scared.
Well, you can if you want, dear. No. All right, I'm going to have you stand over here. And we're going to stand in the hula hoop. I need you to hold it too, yeah. Okay, great. Let me get my notes. Thanks, dear. Mm-hmm. All right, so this hula hoop, can I have a kiss, dear?
No.
A good one? A small one? Can I kiss your forehead? Thanks, dear. All right, my wife and I are married, and this hula hoop, what this hula hoop represents it's a permanent union. When you're married, it represents a permanent union, a lifelong union that God makes when you get married. And so Jesus starts by quoting Genesis 1, 27 and 2, 24, some foundational texts in Genesis that tell us that a man and a woman become one flesh when they become married. They're no longer two, but one. And it's a permanent union that is intended to last for life. So that's what this hula hoop represents, a permanent union that's intended to last for life. We've got a lot of room in here.
I'm just thinking about whacking here.
Now in addition, because Genesis describes one leaving their father or mother to join their spouse, we need to understand this, that the marriage relationship takes precedent over the parent and child relationship. Sometimes parents don't get this. You know, when they marry off their children, moms and dads sometimes get in the way and they cause mischief and fights within the marriage. But you got to remember, mom and dad, to let your children go, and that the marriage relationship takes precedence over the parent-child relationship. Amen. Then Jesus adds, he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. This is something that God has put together, let no man separate. In other words, God has brought this together. And if that's the case, us humans shouldn't be getting in the way and messing with God's design and break these two apart. And again, I said this before, but this hula hoop represents a permanent union between husband and wife before God. And now we need to do all we can to honor and protect this special, mysterious union that God has put together. Now, so far, in principle, I just have a feeling that whether you're a Christian or even not, I bet you those who are not even Christians, and if they were to hear this message, they would say in principle, yeah, okay, that makes sense. You know, marriage is supposed to be permanent, it's supposed to last forever. Okay, we would understand that. We would generally agree with that, and we would move on, and we would all be fine. But then Jesus, he doesn't stop there. He says something that would have sounded like a theological atomic bomb. And if I was there when Jesus said these next words, I probably would have dropped to my knees and stopped breathing for a moment. He says some pretty crazy stuff. Are you doing okay, dear?
I'm fine.
You doing okay? Yeah, awesome. Okay, verse 10 and 11 says this. This is this huge theological bomb, at least in my mind. Verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, so here's some follow-up. Anyone who divorces his wife, okay, and marries another woman commits adultery? Let me read that again. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, I don't know about you, but these are some very, very heavy, heavy words that we cannot take lightly. Now, you know, these words really, you know, tell me that Jesus was not joking around when he said marriage was permanent, a permanent union that was meant to last forever, for a lifetime. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. To me, this is mind-blowing. Why? Again, many people believe that if one is divorced, so let's do something else here, dear. Let's turn our backs towards each other. This would represent the fact that my wife and I, let's say, for example, we got divorced, which would be a very, very sad thing. I hope that never happens. And let's just pretend for a moment that we are divorced. Our backs are towards each other, but guess what? This ring hasn't moved. Okay, so many people believe that if one's divorced, they can end, their relationship is closed and finalized, and hey, you can move on and you can remarry. But Jesus here, in this case, at least in this passage, he says remarriage is adultery in this case. Notice he doesn't say, you know, I don't recommend you get married after you get divorced, you know, or if you are going to get remarried, make sure you think about it carefully. Notice he doesn't say, oh, you've had a hard time in your previous marriage, so okay, maybe you can move on. And no, he calls it adultery. Again, this is a theological bomb, at least for me. This means that you and your spouse are still joined together, still bound together, even in divorce. This ring remains unbroken even in divorce. This means, at least from this passage, if my wife and I were to get a divorce, I'm still bound to my spouse, which means I got two options. I can either reconcile with my spouse, with my wife, or I can remain single as long as my wife is still living. Now, you might say that divorce is simply a legal term to describe a circumstance or living arrangement you find yourself in, but it doesn't nullify this union, this permanent union that God has put together. Thanks, dear. A few more comments, because there's a lot of burning questions probably on our minds. There's probably a million burning questions on our minds, and including myself. I got to tell you, there's been many nights I lose sleep over this, thinking through this issue, this very issue. This issue has probably filled up my mind the most over any theological issues, because there's all sorts of practical implications with this issue. But there's one particular question that I want to address. I'm not going to address them all, because Mark doesn't. He just leaves it. He doesn't explain anything, and he moves on to the next passage. So we're kind of going to do that. But I'm just going to address one question. If Jesus calls remarriage adultery while your spouse is still living, does that mean people who are remarried should get a divorce because their marriage is not legitimate? We have to ask that question. And I'm going to say the best answer that I've come across is no. And I'm going to explain why. You know, although that union shouldn't maybe have taken place in the first place, I think you need to honor the relationship that you're presently in. This is where the gospel kicks in. Right or wrong, we all make mistakes. and we all mess up. And the decisions that we've all made decisions that have fallen short of God's standards, and God will extend his forgiveness when we ask for it. And so in some cases, you can reverse some of those actions. In other cases, you can't. You need to live with your decisions and carry on. And so that being said, if you are in a remarriage situation, I want to say that we accept it as a legitimate marriage. And just as everyone is in need of the grace of God, I believe God extends his grace to you as well. At least that's my opinion. I want to also just close on it with a few reflections. I've preached on this topic recently, I think sometime in the spring, and I came across quite strong. I have strong convictions on this. However, recently, particularly in this past week, I've been reading more on this topic, and particularly Matthew's exceptions clause, or the exception clause in Matthew, and reading various books and commentaries on it. And although I would still hold to a strong stance in this area, I realize that, I've come to sympathize with slightly different interpretations on this topic, on divorce and remarriage. There's a reason why our denomination does not take a stance in this area. We don't have a policy on divorce and remarriage, because it actually is a little more complicated than we realize. It's very complicated. That being said, I just want to close with these thoughts based on this passage. I think we need to remember that commitment in marriage is unlike any other commitment in life. We need to know that. It's unlike a career change. You know, some people think, I do something for 20 years, get bored of it, want to do something new. I could do the same thing in marriage. Not so. Marriage is a permanent, lifelong union. Other people might think, it's kind of like, switching mortgage companies. Yeah, you're with one bank for a while and you switch to another. Or moving from one city to another, it represents one change in life. And hey, it happens in many different facets. And so it's okay for me to move on. That's not so. We need to remember that marriage is a permanent, lifelong covenant that takes place. And we need to honor that. And so I want to say, hey, if you're sitting here today and you are struggling in your marriage, I want to encourage you. Maybe encourage you is not a strong enough word. If there's a stronger enough word than encourage, challenge you to seek all the help you can, because God wants you to have a good and loving marriage. If you're struggling, seek help. You need to do that. If you are in a situation where you are separated, maybe you're divorced, according to 1 Corinthians 7, you need to consider that God is calling you to either be reconciled to your spouse, like we talked about, or live a life of singleness as long as your spouse is still living. And if you are remarried, for whatever reason, stay as you are and make it the best marriage that it can be. And those would be my closing reflections on that passage. So let's move on to the next passage. Steve gave reference to it, to where we switch gears now and look at a brief passage where Jesus addressed the little children, starting at verse 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to bless, to place his hands on them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Now you should know, in that culture, it was a customary thing, if you had children, to take your children to a great man and have this man bless them. And now we don't know why the disciples had a problem with this. Maybe they were jealous. They wanted Jesus to themselves. Maybe they felt Jesus was too important or too busy. Maybe they felt the children were too unimportant. I don't really know, but they had a problem with it. And either way, Jesus was indignant. He was not pleased with the disciples' response. But instead, Jesus, he models God's grace. And again, as we mentioned last week, these children would have represented people of low social status. But what does he do? He opens up his arms, he embraces them, and he blesses them. And I think, some people will take this passage and think that God might be teaching something here about the innocence of children. And I want to say, I do not think that's what this passage is teaching. I think we certainly know, if you have raised children, that children, they are not pure or innocent. Sometimes they can be brats. But I think the point that Jesus was trying to make about children was that just as children are willing to be dependent on others for their care, so should we with our Heavenly Father. You know, personally as a parent, I'm a parent of four, and you know, I find it very interesting how much faith my children will put in me. And so I want to point your attention to the screen behind me of a brief video clip that illustrates this point of parents putting their faith in their parents.
Whoa, that was close.
Я это снял, Артём, как ты я на лету поймал.
Да, видишь?
Dad's awesome.
There you go. So just as children depend on their and put their trust in their earthly parents, I think that the God is asking us to do the same for our Heavenly Father, that we put our trust and depend on Him. And so when Jesus says that He's the Savior of the world, He wasn't joking around. I think we need to take Him for His word and trust Him in that. And lastly, we move on to this conversation that Jesus has with a rich young man. This is the final passage we're going to deal with today. And it's verse 17 and following. I'm going to invite you to stand as just as a symbol of our appreciation and respect for God's word. I'm going to read this whole passage, 17 to 31, all in one shot. So, verse 17 and following. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God." Then Peter spoke up, "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." You may be seated. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and I think in order for us to have a better understanding as to what's going on in this passage, I want to ask three questions and address them to help us understand this passage a bit better. And so first, we're going to turn to verse 18, and here's my first question. What did Jesus mean in verse 18 when he said this? And if, Tony, if you could flip to verse 18, that'd be great. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. So, okay, is Jesus saying here that he's not good? And if so, is he also saying that he's not God? Because you've already gone over this, that we from what we've discovered so far in the Gospel of Mark, that he has claimed to be God in different ways. And so why is he saying here that no one's good except God alone? And so I think in order for us to, for us to understand the context behind this passage will help us understand really the answer to this question. God will not give us eternal life because we do a bunch of good things or follow a bunch of rules. Nor will God consider us good if we do a bunch of good things and follow a bunch of rules. I think the man was likely calling Jesus good because he thought that Jesus had earned it in some way, because Jesus was a good teacher, doing a bunch of good things and following a bunch of rules. And I think Jesus said what he said because he didn't want the man to think that you can earn goodness status in your own effort, whether it's doing a whole bunch of good things, following a bunch of rules. Jesus was challenging that man's concept of earning goodness. That goes along with some of the other questions. When Jesus said in verse 21, if you could flip to verse 21, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. What did he mean by that? By saying that, does he mean that we all have to give everything away in order to follow Jesus? The answer is, well, maybe, but probably not. As we know, there were many other followers of Christ who kept some of their property. I think the specific issue for this man was that, again, he was trying to do something to earn eternal life. He's trying to do something to earn eternal life, to earn goodness status. And even though he may have been a good guy, he was never good enough by his own merit to earn eternal life. In order to prove a point, Jesus found a weak spot that he valued more than God. It's something he didn't want to give up. And so what does this mean for us? I think we need to understand that a commitment to follow Jesus is a radical one that trumps everything else in our lives. There is absolutely nothing that should come before God. The next question, verse 25. What did Jesus mean when he said in verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God? And so behind me, you'll see a picture of a needle, or at least the eye of a needle, in a second. And now you may have heard of this, that the eye of a needle represented a small gate on the edge of the city of Jerusalem, where a camel had to kneel and to unload its cargo and crawl through this gate, or whatever the case. But apparently there's no evidence of such a thing. And I think Jesus was referring to an actual eye of a needle and an actual camel. Do you have that picture, Tony, of that needle? There it is. So the eye of a needle is that little hole at the top of a needle where a piece of thread would go through. And Jesus is saying here that, just as impossible it would be for a camel to go through this small, small opening through the eye of a needle, it's impossible for a rich person to earn their way into heaven. It's impossible. The rich cannot pay their way into heaven. Just as everyone else, they have to come to God in childlike dependence. So the bottom line, I think, of this passage is that no one can earn goodness, or no one can earn their way into heaven. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done in your life. It doesn't matter how many rules you've followed. No one can earn their way into heaven or earn goodness on their own terms. It's all by the grace of God. And that's what this communion table is going to remind us of in a moment. Lastly, Jesus closes off the final thing he says in this passage is, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And he's basically saying that, that those who give up everything to follow Jesus will be rewarded in this life and the next. And then he says something interesting along with persecutions. That's interesting. You know, I think the blessing Jesus was talking about in this life is being part of the family of God. I had the chance to visit Scott Benny. His health isn't doing that great these days. And one of the things he said as soon as I got there, he said, you know what? He's just so thankful for his church family, for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he just loves to have his brothers and sisters visiting him. And by brothers and sisters, he was referring to the church, of course. And he was saying how much of a blessing it is to be part of a church family. Now, our ultimate inheritance is going to be living in God's presence for eternity in heaven with our brothers and sisters. And by Jesus suggesting that the first will be last and the last first, he may have been suggesting that the way status is given out in heaven is going to be totally backwards the way that we give out status here on earth in this life. You should know that following God is all or nothing. It needs to be more than just a respect or an appreciation for Jesus. If you have chosen to follow him, you need to follow him with all of your life, holding nothing back. The Word of God also encourages us to examine our hearts before we take communion. So I want to take a moment of silence, silent reflection, as we consider perhaps some areas in our life that we need to address before God before we partake in communion. Let's go ahead and do that right now. Lord, I want to thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to take our place on the cross. Lord, thank you for doing what we couldn't do ourselves. Thank you for doing the impossible. Thank you for setting us free from our sin. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your love and for your forgiveness. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.